Okay, Zechariah chapter 14. So we come to the close of this. I hope you found very interesting and enlightening book. And as you go back and you think about it, you know, all the visions that God gave him, and then God takes him from that time that he was there, and the time that was to follow right after, by giving him those visions and the promise of how God was going to work through Israel. And now we've moved all the way to a time that we have yet to see. And he's speaking about that. So, chapter 14. We are again on that timeline. I would say to you, we're certainly past the church age. I would say to you, we're past the beginning of the tribulation. As we begin chapter 14, we're past the middle part of the tribulation. We're actually at the very end. Chapter 14, verse 1 begins at the end of the tribulation, what he's about to tell us, okay? The 7 years is about to come to the end, and then one of the most terrific events that ever happened is about to happen. So let's read what he says here. Verse 1, he says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." What is the day of the Lord? Have I told you? When does the day of the Lord begin? Okay, so if we go, day of the Lord. Prophetic statement that begins at the rapture. Or if you're a mid-trib rapture person, it begins at the covenant. The covenant of Daniel chapter 9, where Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel. That begins the day of the Lord. We believe the rapture is going to happen. Okay. So, depending on where you hold the rapture, okay? But for our class, it's a rapture. Amen. The day of the Lord includes the rapture, the seven-year trib, okay? The millennium, okay? And all the way up to the great white throne. And then after that, you have eternity. How's that eternity? Like that? That's an eternity sign? Okay, so you have eternity. All right, so the day of the Lord fits right in this right here. The day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period. It references events that happen throughout this whole period. Okay, so Zechariah is referencing that whole period. What he says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." So again, it has not come. I would say to you, it still has not come. The day of the Lord has not begun. The promise is that it's coming. And by the way, we're going to get into Peter, and what you're going to see in Peter is where Peter says there's going to be a group of people that are going to be scoffing, you know, and say, you know, when's he coming? You've said he's been coming, and he's not here. And God has an answer for that. He said, God is not slack concerning any of his promises, but his desire that none should perish. So the patience of God allows more people to respond to him. And sometimes we're very impatient. We say, okay, Lord, today would be a good day for you to come. But would you be willing to wait another day if later on today it means that someone would enter the kingdom of God?
Yes.
Yeah. Keep that in your mind, you know. Yeah. So even if he doesn't come in our lifetime, that means he's still reaching more people. And that's a good thing. Yeah. Okay. So the day of the Lord is coming. And it says, "And your spoil or your plunder will be divided in your midst." Look at God. Now, this is the act of God. Here's what he says. "For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem." Okay? So we have Jerusalem here. And by the way, so we're in the tribulation period. Okay, coming to the end of the tribulation period, and God is going to gather all nations. Now, some say, well, what is God? You know, is God building an army to come against Jerusalem? The statement here is not that God is building an army to come against Jerusalem. The statement here, once again, speaks of the sovereignty of God. That nothing happens that God doesn't allow to happen. Okay? So, you know, so it's kind of like when we studied Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar bragged about how he was this great leader and he got the throne all on his own and stuff like that, and God had to remind him, you wouldn't be on any throne if I hadn't put you on that throne. Okay, it's the same thing. Nothing's changed today. Nobody's in any position that God does not allow them to be in that position. I mean, you can take it down to this most basic thing. You don't breathe except God allows you to breathe. You know, so the pride of man to think that we have done something, or we've come, or we're self-made people, and it's all about us and stuff, like, it's just pride, and it has nothing to do with the scripture. Now, again, we at times would say, well, Lord, why would you allow this to happen? Why would you? And again, that goes to that big picture there, that we don't see all the parts. God's at work. And you know what? I know you've read the end because you did it with me. It's going to work out.
Could all this trouble be to make us stronger?
The scripture indicates that, Ruth. It talks about, it says, we will go through a refining fire. And what is the fire, and the fire he speaks of is the fire of the Holy Spirit. What does the fire of the Holy Spirit do in the life of a believer? It really does two things. The fire of the Holy Spirit identifies us and brings us into the presence of the Holy Spirit, and empowers us by the Holy Spirit to be the people God's called us to be. Second thing it always does, it's a cleansing thing for us. It refines us. James says it burns away the dross of our life. And so that which remains would be the pure metal. And that's what God wants to do. He's purifying us. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, when the Holy Spirit fire moves within you and stuff, it does empower you, but it also cleanses you. And we all know we need to be cleansed every day. We know our sins are forgiven. We know we have eternal life. But we also know that we still think things, say things, do things that are not glorifying to God. So the Holy Spirit's continually at work within us, cleansing us. So you'll see, by the way, in Peter, jumping ahead a little bit here, he says, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials that you're about to experience. Because these are to grow you. These are to make you strong. In other words, it should not be, if we're going to follow Christ, it should not be something unusual to us that we're going to face opposition, sometimes persecution, some of our brothers and sisters, even death. You know, we Western Christians have been so sheltered. You know, the good thing about our country, I think, is that we have had for over 200 years the ability in our country. You can believe what you want to believe. You can follow what you want to follow. You can actually say what you want to say. And for the most part, at least from the place of the government, you're not going to be persecuted for that. Okay? Now, other people may get mad and pop you in the nose. You know, I don't know if the government can help that, but for the most part, we have not had to deal with any real persecution. Those times are changing. Those times are changing. So they certainly are those things that will bring purification into us, okay? They also, one other thing I'm going to say about that, they also remind us how much we need God. I can't stand on this. It's too much. The opposition is too great. Of course the opposition is too great. That's why we need God. And he's going to remind Israel this too. They need God. And God will answer for them. So, when we say that God will bring all the nations, verse 2, against Jerusalem, again, speaks of that's what's going to happen. It's the prophetic truth. These nations. Now, which nations? You know what all means in the Hebrew? It means all. Okay. Actually, all means all in the context that it refers to. If I was to say all ladies, that certainly would not mean all people. All Christians, all Americans. So all has to have something that it's attached to tell you what the all are talking. So what's the all that he says here? He says all nations. All nations. Okay? So, the day is going to come when all nations will be against Israel. The day is already there when all but one nation have stand against Israel. Now, there are a few European nations that at times are against Israel and at times are, you know, for. Okay? There's only been one nation. The way the UN is set up, the veto power that eight nations have, including the United States, has kept Israel from some pretty severe sanctions and actions against them, because so far the U.S. has always voted for Israel. That's going to be changing, guarantee it. And it's not just, again, I don't want you to get sidetracked. It's not just about who's in the White House now. It's going to happen. And for the most part, all you have to do, when I read the news, and I read most of my news online, reading the news online allows for immediate response. So almost every time when I'm reading something about Israel online, about what's happening over in Israel, the responses that come down there, you cannot believe what American people say about Jewish people. I mean, it is just some of the most horrific things I've ever seen. And again, I remind you, I don't agree with everything that Israel does from a political sense. Okay, but I mean, they're just, you know, you talk about people being primed to go against the people, just like they were during World War II to go against the Germans, to go against them at that time. We're at that time again. Sunday?
I guess what I find most interesting about this sentence is that it says all nations, and Jerusalem obviously itself is not a nation. So even Israel itself will come against itself. So Jerusalem is actually the Lord. So to me, it seems like at the end, everyone will be against the representation of the Lord, but then we'll all see who actually is the mighty one.
Right. Well, Jerusalem will represent not just the city, but represents the nation of Israel in this case. Okay.
But he could have said Israel.
Yeah. But
so,
but
it's going to be divided within itself.
By the way, it already is divided, and it will remain because when we study this or in Revelation, we found Israel will be divided during this time too. Like Sonny's saying, the division will be the remnant from those who followed the way of the world and the Antichrist at that time. Okay. All right. So. Verse 2, battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken. So what's going to happen? Will Jerusalem be taken? Yeah. Goes on to say, the houses will be plundered or rifled. Mine says rifled in my translation. Plundered. The women ravished, and half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Okay? So this is going to be a horrific thing, okay? And how, you know, you say this seems pretty brutal, but what you see, what you and I see sometimes today on TV and stuff, this does not even describe the brutality of what's happening. I mean, I would almost look at this, say 30 years ago reading this, you'd say, well, you know, that seems a little bit overstated, Zechariah, that this kind of thing would happen. We see on TV sometimes things that make this pale in comparison. So it's not hard for us to see the reality of what he describes it here. Innocent people will be drug out in the street. Women will be raped and ravished and tossed aside. It's going to be an awful, awful thing that takes place. But somehow the remnant shall not be cut off. So we go back to the saying, it'll be a horrible, dangerous place, but somehow God will also have a protective hand upon those who are His, those who He has called. All right. So this is what the scenario is going to look like. Go ahead, Sunday.
Does this seem to help support that the rapture will happen prior to this?
Yeah, I think it does. And again, if this is at the end of the seventh trib, somebody will say, well, this is okay. You can still have a mid-trib rapture, you know. But verses like this, Matthew chapter 25 and 26, if you read Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 25, chapter 25 begins with the question, Lord, tell us when the end of all things will happen. What will be the sign of your coming? All things. Everything he refers to in that chapter, particularly 25, well, in 26 also, has to do with Israel. Has nothing to do with the church. Church is not even mentioned. Okay? It says, and if you are in the city of Jerusalem, then you are to pack your things and get out of there. Okay, he says, pray that it's not winter. Pray that you're not with child. Go to the hills of Judea. Didn't say go to the hills of the Rocky Mountains or something like that. So you know, go to the hill. So the point is, everything that he refers to when it comes to this time centers around this area right here. It has, and the church is not even mentioned. So it's one of those things that add validity to the thought that the rapture has already happened. Because he's dealing with Israel. And then tie that with Revelation where he says, I've called out the 144,000. And then Revelation chapter 12 where he says, and then I've called out the remnant out of Jerusalem and they flee to the hills at that time and the dragon tries to attack them, but God saves them. Teresa.
I have an ongoing debate with a Catholic friend of mine, master's in theology, with mm-hmm. a lot of books, and she's a totally non-rapture person.
Right.
She says that her argument for 25-26 is that that is about Jerusalem in 70 AD.
Yeah.
Is there anything that I can say to her?
Probably not.
No.
She and we've talked about it. She because she is the Roman Catholic position as a whole is what's called all millennialism. They don't even believe these things are going to happen.
Yeah,
they believe true. They and her view that you just told me tells me that not only is she all millennial, but she's what's called a preterist. And that a preterist is someone in an all millennial view that believes all prophetic events are historical to us. They've already happened.
Yeah, she doesn't
okay.
think
that way. So we would say, for lack of a better, we would say we're futurists. We believe these things are going to happen right. prophetically. She's a preterist. She believes they've all happened already. So that's why she would reference AD 70 and yes. stuff like that. And so the all millennialists teach a couple of things. Preterists say everything during the tribulation period basically has already happened. They want to identify the Antichrist for you and all this. It's just a bunch of garbage. But, you know, the problem is you can't be a partial preterist for very long. And my question would be, well, when did Jesus come back? And what they do is they spiritualize that and they say, well, he came back in AD 70, and because it was an abomination, he saw the temple's abomination. He had Rome destroy it. So God used Rome to destroy the abomination. It's convoluted. It doesn't make sense. But what they hold for the millennium is that all means in the Latin all means no. So they believe in no millennium. So she does not believe in a 1,000-year literal reign of Christ here on earth. Okay? And they basically would teach that we're in the millennium right now. We're in that age right now. Which kind of, you look around, I always say, you know what, if Satan is bound right now, we're in big trouble. You know what I'm saying? So what the all millennialists have done, and it is the traditional Catholic view. Now, there are some individual Catholics that don't hold this view, but that's a traditional, that all this is figurative. There's no literal 1,000 years. It speaks of a period of time. But she is a preterist. I know some Baptists that are preterists. They're as goofy as they can be, but you know. I say preterism is really dangerous because it actually does deny one of the tenets of our faith that Jesus is coming again.
Would you remind us why it's called that word preterism?
Why
is it called that word? Is that someone's name, preterism?
What? No, I think the definition of the term preterist means historical. Already happened type thing. I don't know the full thing of the other word. That's just what that group's called.
Oh, okay.
Okay. A preterist just believes it, from a theological sense that and from a prophetic sense that everything's already done. And my next question is, why are we here then?
Yeah.
You know, and there are those who hold a partial preterist thing. They keep preterism, everything in preterism until they still say that Jesus is coming again. But not coming to set up a millennium and not coming, he's just coming again. I don't know what he's coming for. It makes no sense. So look at verse 3. Good news. It says, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations and as he fights in the day of battle. Who's going to go for? The Lord. Now, this Lord is L-O-R-D, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Translated the name Yahweh. Or, for those who like to make it a little bit longer, Jehovah. Have you ever wondered, and Jehovah Witnesses always crack me up, because we have one God and his name is Jehovah. And I love to tell them, you know what you just said? You just said that you believe that Jesus Christ is God. Oh, they get so mad. Ooh. You know, this is hard for them. Because that is who Yahweh refers to. Okay? Jehovah refers to. So look at it. The Lord will go forth and he fights in the day of battle. Look at verse 4. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Another reference, another geographical reference, okay? Now, first of all, does God's feet stand anywhere on this earth? The answer is no. We're talking about God the Father, if you will. Okay? Whose feet stand have stood on this earth and whose feet will stand on this earth?
Jesus.
Jesus. Now, remember in the Old Testament, his name Jesus was never given. So who is he? He is the L-O-R-D that you see right here. There are many names for God in the Old Testament and that remind us of who he is. So, by the way, just to draw you this picture here, not much for maps, not much for drawing. You probably figured that one out so far. So if we do north, if that's north, then east would be to the right of north, right? So that's north. So east would be over here. So, thank you. So the Temple Mount sits right here with the steps out here where the people would come in. The temple would be here with the front of it facing east. Okay? This is the Temple Mount. What you see over there today is the Temple Mount. Those walls that you see there and stuff like that. Today, the Dome of the Rock sits right here. And there's a mosque that sits right there. Okay, these are the steps where, and they had a bunch of mikvahs and that's baptismal pools where people would come in. They'd come to these steps, take their offerings up in, give it to the priest. In that day, the big altar was right there. They'd drop off their thing. The priest would sacrifice them. They'd come out this gate. So the big old U-turn type thing. You're talking about thousands of people that came in and did that. It was a bloody, bloody thing. Okay, so that's the Temple Mount. Jerusalem's built around it. Now, right outside the Temple Mount. Now, by the way, the Eastern Gate is right here. There's a valley that runs right down through here. Okay? Off this valley, there's another valley that runs this way. Okay? There's a hill right here. And then there's another hill right here with another valley that runs this way. Okay? Looks like a car thing, huh? Let me tell you what that's easy. Okay. So, I can't remember the name of this valley, but let me just give you the names of some of these hills. This hill, and by the way, there's a hill over here too. All right, this hill is called Zion. Whose palace was on Mount Zion? David's. Okay. This mount right here is called, originally in the Old Testament, it's called Moriah. Okay. We call it the Temple Mount today. But it is the same mount upon which Abraham was to offer Isaac. A part of this mount right here is another place called Calvary or Golgotha. Okay? Jesus was sacrificed on the same mount that Abraham was offering up Isaac. Okay? Now, it's the threshing floor that's up here that David bought. That eventually the Temple Mount became on the same mountain. Okay? Now this valley, I wish I remember the name of it, but this valley right here is named Gehenna. Okay? You ever heard of Gehenna? Okay. Gehenna is another name for hell. They would dump their garbage out here. And what would happen is that garbage over time with heat and all those things would be self-combustible, you know. And that's how Jesus described the burning of Gehenna and stuff. He used Gehenna as an illustration of eternal hell and what that would be like, okay? This valley right here is called the Kidron Valley. Now, when I say valley, don't think of the Valley of the Sun. I'm talking about a ravine between two hills. All these are like that. By the way, I always think Gehenna is a neat place now. You know what they have down there? They have rock concerts down there in Gehenna. You can take that for what it's worth. I don't have to tell you. Okay? All right, so, and this hill, right hill, is called the Mount of Olives. So to the east of the temple and the east of the city is the Mount of Olives. Now, this is a crazy place. There are churches all over this thing. What, a third of it now is a graveyard with their graves all pointing toward the temple and stuff, you know. Outside the Eastern Gate, there's a graveyard right there also. And when you take your bus over, you'll come in. If you came in way over here, would be Megiddo and leading on to the Jezreel Valley, the Armageddon. Okay, and you take the bus down the valley, you come this way, and you turn right in the Kidron Valley, and the bus takes you right between Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount, then all around and stuff like that. So, what does he say? He says that when the Lord comes back, he's going to touch his feet down on the Mount of Olives. Okay? So, anybody want to know the geographical location of the second coming of Jesus Christ? All you have to do is read Zechariah. He'll tell you. When he comes back again, where's he coming to? He's coming to the same place he ascended from. Okay? He's coming back to the same place. Okay? Though this time, when he comes, it's not going to be a pleasant time. Okay? So look at what's going to happen. He said, on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. Okay? And the Mount of Olives shall do what? It will split in two. So, you know, remember on the day that he died, the earthquake that took place, the veil split in two. When he comes back again, the Mount of Olives, where he's going to set down his feet, will split in two also. Okay? So it says it will split in two from east to west. Okay? Which means it's going to split like this. Okay. So it's going to split like that, east to west. It's going to lay open, basically the picture that it gives us here. So it says, making a very large valley. So this is going to be quite, you know, this is not just a crevice. Can you imagine the shaking of the earth that's going to have to take place when this thing just splits wide open? Okay, going to make a very wide valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, which is up. Half will move toward the south. That way, opening a big valley is what he says here. Okay, then you shall flee through my mountain valley. So who are the you there? Would be the remnant that he just talked about earlier, that he would keep safe until this time in Jerusalem. So what are they going to do? They're going to come out of Jerusalem and they're going to flee right through here. To me, the picture here is just a tremendous picture. I'm going to flee from danger, and where am I going to run to? I'm going to run to the Lord. The Lord's going to be here. The Lord is my refuge. I'm going to run to Him. See, when He comes, His remnant are going to run toward Him. Not, you know, the rest of the world will flee from Him, but they'll run toward Him. Okay? For the mountain and valley shall reach to Azazel. Yes, and that's a reference that we don't have, as far as I know, Azazel. I looked for a geographical reference of that, but I don't find it. So I have to look a bit more on that. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake. Earthquake is referring to a time in Amos. That Amos talked about an earthquake, and that the people had to flee from the city for protection. It's going to be simpler than that. As you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Again, Amos prophesied in the time of Uzziah the king, and an earthquake took place, and God protected his people. And it says, thus the Lord my God will come, and all you saints, and all the saints with you. Okay? So, on the second coming, the question always is, who's coming with him? And the answer is, the saints of God are coming with him. Revelation calls us the army of God. And not army in the sense that he needs our help. Because you'll remember Revelation makes it very clear, at his second coming, it's not going to be a great battle where the armies of God are going to get to whack up the enemy and do all this kind of stuff. It makes it very clear that he, the one who sits on the white horse when he comes, he will destroy the enemies with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. The sword which is the word of God. I mean, who can fight Jesus? You know? It's incredible. Who can fight Jesus? So, So it says, the Lord will come and all his saints with him, or you. By the way, depending on your translation and how that's worded, some of your translations will say him and some will say you. Depending on how the first part is, because Zechariah, in my translation, thus the Lord will come, my God will come. And then the second part says, the you, mine says you because he's referring to the Lord, my God. He's pointing to him. Others say him. And again, either one works. The point is that the you or the him there is the Lord, and his saints will come with him. Okay? Verse 6, it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will be diminished. So, light from what? Well, there's two ways you can look at this. You certainly could look at such a catastrophe that would destroy the grid, the zones and stuff, and destroy the light. Or there are some translations that actually, rather than use lights, use the words glorious ones. And the light here would be that in that day there is no real light of truth, no real light of God's truth. I mean, the world becomes so dark as it's being led by Antichrist and stuff that the light will seem as if it's diminished. That's the light of God's truth. Okay? Again, neither way of looking at that does damage to what he's saying here. Whether it's a light because of everything being shaken up and, you know, the power grids are all messed up and we don't have light and stuff like that, or the other way. Verse 7, and it shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. Okay? So, you can really look at this in this sense. Who is the light of the world? Jesus is the light of the world. When he comes, there will be no light in the world. Jesus himself says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith upon this earth? Okay? And for the most part, the answer would be no. So the earth will be in darkness. After going through this 7-year tribulation period, the earth will be in virtual darkness, spiritually. Okay? But when the light of the world returns, what's going to happen? Doesn't matter if it's day, doesn't matter if it's night. When the light of the world returns, the light will return to the world. Truth, godliness, holiness, all those things. And all those people who have rejected him and fought against him and hated him and blasphemed him and stuff, his light will shine into them also. Okay? Questions? It really is a wonderful prophetic verse here about who Christ is as he comes back. Okay? Verse 8, and in that day it shall be that the living water shall flow from Jerusalem. Okay, what are the living waters? He is certainly not talking about water, as we know water. What are the living waters? Who is the living water? You know, the Lord is he's talking about, remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well?
Drink and you'll never be thirsty.
You'll never be thirsty again. I'll give you the water. I'm the water of life. You know, it's interesting that Jesus would use that term. Of course, Jesus wrote this whole thing, so it shouldn't be really. But in it, to me, it's interesting again how these. Once again, I love how the Bible pulls itself together. It ties itself together. Jesus uses that analogy with that woman at the well about the reality of a water that can quench your thirst forever, living waters. Okay, and now Zechariah says, in this day when Jesus, the water of life, comes back again, that he will provide for them, the waters will flow again from Jerusalem. Why will they flow from Jerusalem? Because he's there. He's coming back to Jerusalem. He will reestablish his kingdom on this earth in Jerusalem. He will rule and reign during that 1,000 years from his throne here in Jerusalem. So that's the reference here. The world will be, once again, once all this part that we're talking about is done, the world will be once again as it should be. Now, I ask you again, does that mean everybody's heart's going to be as it should be? And the answer, of course, is no. Again, people would say, why a millennium? And I'm certain there are more than one reason, but one of my reasons is that it's common, and I said this to you many times before, it's common that people say, you know what, stuff like, you know, if I'd been in the Garden of Eden where everything was perfect, I wouldn't have made the same decision that they did. Really, okay? Or more common today, people won't even go back that far, more common today is a thought that, you know what, if the environment and if everything was perfect, if everybody had food, if everybody had a shelter, if everybody had all that they needed, okay, and wanted for nothing, if everything was perfect in that sense, then everybody would do right. Okay? One of the things Millennium is going to show that kind of thinking is not true. And it doesn't even make sense today. And I've given this to you before. We probably all have known people who've come out of very, very hard and situations where their environment was there was nothing good or godly about it. They had to struggle for food. And they grew and somehow God touched them and they become mighty people for God. By the same token, we've probably known some people that have never wanted for anything. Born with a silver spoon in their mouth, and parents gave them everything and whatever they wanted and stuff like that, and they grew up to be scoundrels.
My son.
So, and that is a sad thing. That's a sad. You know, that's a story that's told over and over again. So, it's not the environment. Yeah, but the point I would say, the millennium is an answer to man's challenge of God. God, if you would have never let this happen in Eden, we wouldn't be like this. Man always wants to blame God. So God's going to give them perfection. The lamb is going to lay down with the she-wolf, not the lion. Got that? That's not what it says. Everybody understand that? Say, yes, I understand it.
Yes,
Isaiah does not say that. It's just that a wolf doesn't look good on a Christmas card. a lion looks better on a Christmas card. So we say the lion laying down with the lamb. It doesn't say that. It says it's a she-wolf. So, the time where they'll beat their swords into plowshares and stuff, you know, and somehow this world is going to be a wonderful place again. Somehow God's going to make it so. And they're going to have perfect government. They're going to have a perfect head who will be Jesus. They'll have a loving king, and all these things will be true. Everything everybody says they want. And yet it will not be enough for a lot of them. Because at the end of the millennial period, Satan will be released. And by the way, also, we can't blame Satan anymore because he will be cast into the abyss for 1,000 years, put in chains and thrown in there for 1,000 years, so he can't tempt men. That's what the Bible says. He'll be gone for 1,000 years, so he can't even tempt men. Okay, after 1,000 years, he'll be released, and according to Scripture, a huge amount of people will follow him. After 1,000 years with perfection in the presence of Jesus Christ, still they'll follow him. It tells you something about the heart of men, doesn't it? You know, and I always think about it this way. Where did the first sin take place? In heaven. How's that possible? I mean, you can't get any more perfect than heaven. It really is an incredible thing. So, all right. So, in that day, the living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half toward the east sea and half toward the western sea. Okay? East sea and western sea. Well, certainly the Western Sea from Jerusalem would be
the Mediterranean
Sea. Mm-hmm. To the east of Jerusalem, you don't have a whole lot of seas going on over there.
Yes.
So I don't know. Someone say, well, the Sea of Galilee, mm-hmm. or could it flow in even east of Jerusalem? Actually, is the Dead Sea.
Yeah.
So, can you imagine the transformation? How many of you have been over to the Dead Sea? You know what's alive in the Dead Sea?
No.
Nothing. That's why it's called the Dead Sea.
No.
There's not a plant alive in that thing. There's not a fish that's alive in that. There is no living thing in the Dead Sea. Its salt content, our mineral content, is so high that you can stand straight up and down and you will not sink any lower than this right here. It's impossible to sink in the Dead Sea. Now, what I want to say, how they tell you to get in, you set into it, and you don't want to roll over, because if you roll over and you spit you get that stuff in your face and stuff, it will do some work on you. You're allowed to be in it for 20 minutes. You get out after 20 minutes. You can get in for 20 more. You're done for the day. Its properties are so amazing that if you go in there like that with little cuts or sores and stuff like that on you and stuff, after 20 minutes they'll be gone. You know, it's incredible what it does. That's why they make all that skin care stuff from the region of the Dead Sea. But the other thing is, if you stayed longer, let's say if you stayed in an hour, it's an amazing thing. That same thing that brings healing to your body would begin to be corrosive to your body. It really is a lesson. If you think about it, it really is a lesson in moderation. What'd someone say?
Elizabeth said, were you in it?
Are you asking me how long I was in it, Elizabeth? We just wondering what happened to you, Pastor. You was in there too long. So. But it really is an amazing thing. It really is a lesson on moderation. You know, the same thing that can bring you healing can bring harm. To me, it's another picture of that two-edged sword of the Lord. One way it swings, it brings healing, righteousness, and salvation. But when that sword swings the other way, that second edge of that sword to the unbeliever, it brings destruction and judgment and the power of God again. You see, it's interesting. It's like Jesus being the rock. Matthew said, if you fall on the rock, you'll be broken, which means you'll be humbled and you'll come to Christ. But if you don't do that, then the rock will fall on you.
Yeah.
So either Jesus is a rock of brokenness and salvation, or Jesus is a rock of judgment and condemnation. There's a lot of pictures there for that stuff. So to the east would be the Dead Sea from there and Mediterranean. So what that tells me is during that time, if those living waters and stuff flowing, you know, fresh water, you know, again, he draws these pictures and stuff, the Dead Sea will change its properties, which is kind of amazing when you think about that. Okay? And half of them toward the Western Sea. In both summer and winter, it shall occur. Why is that? Well, they are... Israel and Jerusalem is like we are. They have their rainy seasons. They have their rainy season. And when it's not a rainy season, it's like a drought. Even being right that close to the Mediterranean Sea, the winds change at certain seasons, and when the winds change, they'll bring the clouds and stuff. Just like, and when the winds change that way, they get no, right there on the shore, they get no rain or anything like that. Okay? So what he's trying to say here is that those seasonal changes aren't going to make any difference. That water is going to be flowing all the time. So, and we're going to stop there because it's time. But before we close, so we will meet next week and we will finish Zechariah next week. If we have to be here till 2:00 in the afternoon, we'll finish Zechariah.
Okay. 11:20.
Yeah. Sue.
Yeah, I was just
going to
say, Pastor, in verses 6, 7, and 8, I see a lot of symbolism of Calvary and the resurrection.
Yes. Yes. There's so many wonderful prophetic word pictures that are here. And I think God gives us those things. And as he does give us those things, remember that there's also a literal occurrence that's going to take place here too. But he uses these prophetic literal utterances to also speak, give us word pictures of what he's done. Anything else before we close today? Okay. Let's pray.